Hospital regulations require a wheelchair for patients being discharged. So, while working as a student nurse, a particular fellow found one elderly gentleman already dressed and sitting on the bed with his suitcase at his feet, who insisted he didn't need any help to leave the hospital. After a chat about rules being rules, he reluctantly let me wheel him to the elevator. On the way down, I asked him if his wife was meeting him. He replied, "I don't know. She's still upstairs in the bathroom changing out of her hospital gown." Humility means we stop to listen before we insist on being heard. A humble nurse might have listened, and I'm sure that that lesson was learned. Let's stop and ask God's blessing on where we're going here this morning. Father, we pray your word would be blessed. It is true all the time. Lord, you have imbued it with power that will change lives, and I pray this morning that we would listen intently with not only our ears, but with our hearts, that we might be spiritually blessed. And we pray, Father, that in all things you'd be lifted up and get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first chapter of Philippians may be divided into two sections. The first section may be entitled, "About You." Remember, he told them how he loved them, how he appreciated them, what they meant to him. And the second section of that first chapter would be entitled, "About Me," because he told them about his change and how all of the trouble he was experiencing was really working out for the best. That God was doing a work, even though he was struggling and suffering, God was doing a work through his chains and the gospel was being preached. Now, the first 11 verses of chapter 2 deal with the Christian privilege of having the mind of Christ. And Paul issues an appeal for unity and humility to the church at Philippi. So let's take a look. You can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin looking in verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," it's a good policy when reading or studying the Bible and you come across the word "therefore," to attempt to understand what the "therefore" is there for. You've heard that before, but it is still a good standard to employ when you're studying the Word of God. Why did Paul say "therefore"? And obviously he was referring to something, so what was he referring to? In this case, Paul has just outlined his special relationship with the Philippians, so we might surmise that he here includes this connecting word in light of that relationship that he has with them. The phrase, "if there is any," is, "if there is any," is not meant to be speculative. It is, in fact, definitive. Of course, all the qualities Paul mentions are in Christ. He mentions in verse 1, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. These are all qualities found in Christ. And he's saying, if there are any of these things, because that is true, then those things which flow out of these truths are also true. We might even better understand the force of Paul's words by reading this passage like this. This is a conditional, called a class conditional. So he is saying, since there is relief, comfort. Kenny's remembering his Greek class. And encouragement in Christ. And since we are comforted by his love, in other words, since all of these things are true, And since we are in partnership with the Holy Spirit, sharing together this life in Christ, and since there is a deep, moving, gut-wrenching affection and undeserved grace in Christ, since those things are true, and he begins then to make his appeal based on those truths. There are four of them, maybe five, depending how you divide them up. First one is an encouragement. Parakaleo is the root word. Paraklesis is the word. You know what that is, right? Parakaleo, who's that? Who's the paraclete? Think in your mind. The Holy Spirit, right? That's a word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit. And the ministry is that of coming alongside or going with you, being your partner, if you will. And so if there is any encouragement, a companion, I like to say, a companion in times of trouble and distress. Now, he's not saying, that might be true. He's saying, it is definitely true. And since it is true, then there's some things I want you to think about. The comfort here, in most of the translations, if you're looking at your translation, it's probably going to have the word encouragement. And that's a good word. It's included in here. But I looked at consolation and got several views of this. It's the comfort you feel when you're consoled in times of disappointment. We're consoled. And the dictionary definition gave the illustration, second place was no consolation to him. Okay? It wasn't. So, if there is, the Holy Spirit is our consolation. The second was the act of consoling, which means to give relief in affliction. Boy, all of those things are things that God does, that the Holy Spirit does. It's His ministry. There is also the comfort, encouragement, and then the comfort of love. Life is hard. Amen? I thought I'd get an amen there for sure, man. Well, you guys are living the cushy life, I guess. Huh? No decisions, plenty of money, everything's great. Life is hard. All right. The human experience is filled with disappointments. It is filled with hardship. It's filled with loss, sickness, broken relationships. There's all kinds of things in the human experience that make life very difficult. We can and do experience God's love comforting us in these experiences. Now, because you can say amen to that, that life is hard, I expect that you've probably also experienced the other side if you were in the body of Christ. And that is the consolation, the comforting of the Holy Spirit through people who have comforted you, who have commiserated with you. Sometimes, you know, when you go to visit with somebody and they're experiencing a hard time, the best thing you do is just sit there. I have been in places where people have lost dear loved ones, children, for instance. What do you say to a mother that's grieving? I could quote lots of scripture verses for her and I could give her the theology, but her heart's broken. She can't take that in. Sometimes I've just sat and said, I don't know what to say, but I want you to know I'm here for you. That's what you do. That's what we do for one another. That's what the Holy Spirit calls you to do. And you do those things. You act with, in concert with the Holy Spirit. And then there is this thing, that concert thing, that fellowship, that partnership, that koinonia with the Holy Spirit. He says, in Christ there is a fellowship, there is a partnership that goes on. Something about gathering with God's people bonds us together in like purposes. I kind of think of the men's fellowship breakfast that way, you know. We get together and we do a little koinonia. And it's fellowship. And the Spirit himself bears witness, the Bible says, with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. That's a blessing that we enjoy in Christ. Koinonia is a very familiar word. It's one of those Greek words that, you know, like agape, whether you took Greek 1 or not, doesn't matter. We all know what those things are about. It's a familiar word in the New Testament. It's about partnership. It's about sharing. I came up with another one in my own head, for me anyway. It's about teamwork. Koinonia is teamwork. It's working together on the same project for the same purposes. Now, I don't know about you, but it makes me have a smile on my face when I think that the part of my team is the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you know who's on my team? The Holy Spirit. The guy bats 1,000, you know? So listen, if you were one of those kids that didn't get picked when they went, I want him and I want her, and you're the last one standing there, listen, you are on a great team and God picked you. That's pretty cool, isn't it? God picked you. What a joy that is. And then he goes on and he says, affection and mercy. This is an interesting passage here, but if we quoted it or if we translated it directly and literally, he would say, if there's any spleen, any guts, or bowels is often the way it's translated. But there's a reason for that. The Christian testimony is illustrated by genuine affection for one another and for our neighbors that's worked out in mercy. And since we have so freely obtained mercy, we ought to give it freely to an imperfect world filled with imperfect people. I'm always amazed at the people who withhold their gifts and their willingness to help because people don't deserve it. Did you get that? Do you do that? Do you think about it? Do you deserve it? I don't deserve a thing that God's given me. I don't bring anything to the equation, and God gives it to me anyway. So there are people out there you look at and you say, they don't deserve it. Neither do you. You don't deserve the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. So we give freely what God has given to us. Now, I said the Greek word translated affection is really a word for a body part. It's literally a word for spleen or intestine. This word came to be associated, though, with deep-seated emotions that could be felt in the pit of one's stomach and came to be a pseudonym for pity or for sympathy because it was so intense that it, you know, kind of made your stomach turn or move. You know that? There are times when the emotion is so intense that you feel it in your stomach. And that's the way this word was used. It's used this way in the Old Testament as well. We talk about bowels of mercy. That's the same concept in the New Testament using not Hebrew but Greek. This is the way Christ feels about you in your distress. Isn't that something? We may experience this in relation to other believers as they go through the hardships of life. I felt a little bit of this when I first got, I think Denise talked to Maureen, and Maureen had seen on the internet, did you know that the New Legacy Project was robbed? And I sounded surreal. And I went on and I looked at their Facebook page, and I looked at their website, and I looked at other websites. And as I did, the impact of it hit me because they showed their full trailer on one side, and on the other side then, they showed the empty trailer, and my heart just dropped. And I felt it in my gut. That's not very sophisticated, I suppose, but that's the way the people of the first century saw it. They felt it deep down. Now, if any of that, Paul says, if there's any of that, and since that is the way Christ deals with us, since these things are certainly true, they're true for all of us in regards to our relationship with Christ, then they ought to lead us to like-mindedness, that mindedness like Christ. and unity in the body. And so he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You can complete my joy in you by, and he lists a number of these areas here. You look at, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, unity of mind. And unity of love. The same love. You look back at the verse. Unity of spirit. Being in one accord. And then unity of purpose. This isn't a random kind of one-off message of the Apostle Paul. It's a theme that is oft repeated in the Scripture. It is exhortation to his churches. If we look at Ephesians, he writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And I like the ending, in you all. So this is not something that Paul just delivered to the Philippians. It was for them, but it's a principle that can be applied not only to the Philippians, but to the Ephesians and to the Forest Ranchians. What would they call an epistle written to us, I wonder? Huh? Well, anyway, I digress. It's something you and I can grab a hold of. It's not a truth that flies off into space somewhere. It's right here, right now. Paul wants for us to understand that we can and should have the mind of Christ, and that it involves unity, it involves love, it involves some things we talk a lot about. But boy, are they hard to live out. Sometimes we live them out in a kind of superficiality. That's why he's talking about the kind of love that grips you way down deep inside. Not just the stuff on the surface. Not just the have a nice day kind of love. It's discovering real hurts and real cares and real concerns about real people and them being involved. The apostle goes on to reinforce this message to the Philippians. They were a dearly beloved church. We know that from the way he writes to them and the things he says about them. They were doing the work of the ministry. They knew what it was to suffer persecution, but still Paul teaches them about the dangers, check this, the dangers of self-seeking pride and a lack of humility. You would say, oh, that's a wonderful church. They don't have a problem with these things. But the Apostle Paul saw things that others didn't see, perhaps. He heard things, and he knew, and remember, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he's writing for them things that are needful for them to know. Even this active, vibrant, tested church. He says, man, I want you to know that you must have the mind of Christ. And I pray for you to have that. And you'll be drawn together in unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We could stop and probably read this about 10 times until maybe a little bit of it begins to sink in. Seek to understand before you seek to be understood. Listen. Be slow to speak. Quick to hear. Quick to listen. Here's how that unity works out. You'll do nothing from selfish or conceited motives. But you will act with a motive of humility. You will esteem others Or you'll think about others. You'll hold others in high regard, higher than yourself. My mother used to have this little saying of joy, you know. What is joy? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. I'm reading numerous books as a part of my doctoral program. And it's in strategic leadership. So we're talking about, you read a lot of stuff. Some of it's secular stuff. You know what impresses me? Is all of the stuff you read about in Christian management as well as in business management, political management, etc. It's all about you. And how you can improve you. I get that. I mean, if I had any willpower, I'd do it. But I learned a long time ago that I'm a dirty, rotten, low-down, good-for-nothing sinner. And I'm saved by grace. And if I'm going to be good or get better, it's going to be because the Holy Spirit of God is at work in my life and because I'm given in to Him to do those things in my life. The more I try, the bigger mess I make. Well, maybe you're different, but I'm just telling you, this is me. And God is faithful. God is gracious, and God doesn't let you down. So in the message that Paul has for the Philippians, they will stop looking out only for their own self-interests. They'll be genuinely concerned about the interests of others. I say genuinely concerned about the interests of others. See, that takes some time to meditate and reflect, doesn't it? Genuinely concerned. Because we live in a culture. We live in a Christian culture. I was going to say a goody-two-shoes culture, but that's kind of not it. We live in a Christian culture, right? And it's right to say, God bless you. It's even right to say, I'm praying for you. When you do, how often do you? I have been guilty of, I'm praying for your brother. And by the time I leave, I can't even remember what did I talk to his so-and-so this Sunday? Genuinely concerned with the interests of others. And here's the way it works. I was supposed to click it a couple of times, I guess. Philippians 2:5. Look at this verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What? Wait a minute. I'm supposed to have the same mindset, same thinking as Christ? That's a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing even to conceive of. But Paul says, yes. He might say, I wouldn't have written it down if I didn't expect you to do it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he said, since all of these things are true about Jesus, you ought to be able to exhibit these things because he wants you to have his mind, his thinking. He wants you to be like him. The example of Christ here is our great example. He, the great example, is the pattern for me, the old song says. He's our model. Shouldn't we strive to be more like him? The question then, what would Jesus do, is a good question to be asking. It's an appropriate question to be asking. Because what we're really saying is, how, can I know the mind of Christ in this matter? Can I do what Jesus would do? It is possible to grow in Christ's likeness and should be the desire of every Christian. And just in case the reader's having a hard time imagining what Paul's talking about here, he goes on to give an example. He says, let me tell you about Christ, and let me just show you a really quick word picture. Who, the mind of Christ, mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not, now that doesn't mean he was not God. It means he was God. Okay? So in the, that's what, that's who he is. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, this is out of the New King James, and I'm going to give you a little bit, kind of expand on this just a little bit. This passage is a very controversial passage of Scripture, because it's not entirely clear what the second person of the Godhead did when he took on human flesh. What does this verse, or these verses, and especially verse 7, actually mean? The Greek word is kanao, and it means to make empty or void. And let me just give you three translations of this verse in these versions. The first one, I think, is a New American Standard. Yes, it reads like this. Who, although he existed in the form of God, he was God at that time, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Robbery. Uses is the old terminology. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, goes on. And then in the New Living Translation, it says it this way, though he was God, and there they've captured the truth of that passage, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. I like that. And then there's the Amplified, which kind of includes, you know, it gives you a thought and then gives you another thought. And then maybe another thought. It says this. But emptied himself, in brackets, without renouncing or diminishing his deity. Remember I talked, that's important. But only temporarily giving up the outward expression of his divine equality and his rightful dignity by assuming the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, again bracketed, he became completely human but was without sin, being fully God and fully man. They say a mouthful usually, but they cover all of the thoughts that you might get in on that passage. In the case of emptying, the emptying of Christ, I think my own rendering, if you will, for what it's worth, would, and I understand it kind of this way, but temporarily laid aside the prerogatives of deity and then took on himself the form of man and so forth. He did not cease for one moment to be God, ever. He voluntarily laid those privileges aside so he could take on humanity, human flesh, experience what you experience and feel what you feel and smell what you smell and see what you see and feel not just emotionally but tactily, physically. All of the world of humanity. This is the God who transcends the box of creation, who lives outside of the world that you and I live in. And he invaded it so that he could experience it. And so those that he had created could take his life. That makes no sense. And I don't understand it. But I revel in it. Because without that spirit of humility, I would be dead in trespasses and sins, unable, under any scenario, to rise to the righteousness of a holy God. But now, the Bible says, I in fact am invited into the very throne room of God. There to make my petitions between the Creator God of the universe, in front of the Creator God of the universe, to lay out my heart, and He listens to me. Can you? He knows my name, the Bible says. Isn't that cool? I love that song because it just kind of overwhelmed me. He knows my name. I mean, I could wind up at the White House, and I guarantee you the guy in the White House doesn't know my name. But God knows my name. He knows the hairs on my head. He recognizes me by sight, by the sound of my voice. He intimately and deeply, compassionately loves me. Man, praise God. Paul exhorts his Philippian brothers and sisters to be of one mind with God. And here's how God the Son demonstrated His humility. He laid aside all of His prerogatives of deity to become the lowest of the lowest. And I don't always get my mind around that. And then verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. Christ, the King of the universe, the Creator, took on the likeness of man as was seen by all on the earth as a man, as a human being. That was the appearance, the likeness that He had. He was actually much, much more. But in this lowly estate, He endured the humiliation. And we're compelled to cry out, why? The answer is almost unfathomable. It was to die, to experience death. He didn't come to impress men with His glory, right? And to shine with His Shekinah all over the earth. And everything would start to glow and all of humanity would say, oh, look at that. He came to give Himself as a ransom for many, for a lost humanity, that He might win them back. Because of His great love. The giving of self, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ is in stark contrast to the world of humanity, isn't it? In an age when men are striving and evaluating themselves by their presumptuous, self-serving statements, we have the sublime example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater by far than any human being who has ever lived, and yet He doesn't show up touting His own abilities. I'm the greatest! Right? And telling us how wonderful they are. He also, the Bible says, He became flesh, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Paul makes the point that He didn't just die of old age. Kind of passed on in His sleep one night. He died violently. He died a horrible death. A death that shed His blood. He says the death of a cross. It is what Christ did. His action based in unity with the will of the Father and His humility illustrates the mind of Christ. Go back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul has now illustrated what he means and what it means for you and I to have a mind, have the mind of Christ. We must not just talk about these values. We must act out our faith just as Christ demonstrated. And then we come to the end of this passage. And look what happens. Now, Paul tells about the humiliation and the pain and the agony and the suffering. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, Christian. Wait a minute, Philippians. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has also... Therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Huh? As a result of what we've just looked at, God said, that's not the end of it. God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above, not a name, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. That ought to cover it. That in that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That glorifies God the Father because Jesus Christ, His Son, is Lord. That's a recognition of truth. Going back to that, therefore, remember we saw back in verse 1, here it is the suffering of Christ, the completion of His mission, of obedience of Christ that's in view. Because of what Christ did, He is highly exalted. It is the exaltation of obedience in verses 9 through 11, the payoff, so to speak. He didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay in that state of suffering. You don't stay in a state of suffering. The Bible says you have a future. You have hope in Christ. That's what Paul is talking. That's what he's telling the Philippians. He's encouraging them. Remember, he's in jail and he's already said to them, hey, my chains, I'm being in jail, has worked out, so the gospel's being preached. Hallelujah! Praise God, this is wonderful. And now he's saying, consider the mind of Christ, a mind of humility, where he suffered all of these things. But look what happened. It's an end. It's a means to an end. God working so that He can exalt Him, and He has exalted Him. And there is a payday someday. For the righteous, there is eternal life in the presence of God. I don't understand that either. I'm still working on it. For those who have rejected the precious Christ in their life on earth, there will not be heaven, but only death and anguish. There are only two sides. There are only two outcomes. We remember that when we talk to others about Christ. This is an urgent mission. On which side are you? That is the question we ask of the world. And their answer is so powerful. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning we would understand that all of the things we experience in this life are temporary. Whether it's anguish or heartache or anything else, hardship, these are things that don't last, even though they may be intense. We can think of the Lord Jesus Christ and His experience of these things. And we understand that there is a payday someday, that God does, in fact, have a plan, and that He brings us through these times of difficulty, and He will exalt His Son and His people in His time. And then we pray for those who have not made the decision for Christ. We pray that You would convict them of sin and that You would burden their heart. We pray that You would cause them to turn to Christ, that they might be able to experience this great and wonderful life that is in Christ Jesus. Bless Your word, Lord. Help us to take it with us when we go home and think about it through the week. In Jesus' name, amen.